Boy, am I ready. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's do it. Phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, as always, I especially look forward to our Friday broadcast here on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. So I have no agenda of my own today other than to answer your questions. 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind that you have, as long as it's an area where I can help you, where I can give you some good guidance from Scripture or from wisdom of life experience in the Lord or from things I've studied, my joy to do it. If you want me to tell you what the golfers at the U.S. Open need to do to lower their score, sorry, not a golfer, can't help you with that. And there are a bunch of other things I can help you with, but there are plenty I can. So phone lines are open. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And again, a simple question for you. You know the flack we take being on the front lines. You know the constant opposition that we get. You know the death wishes and the death threats. It's become common when I've done events on college campuses that I can't do them unless we have police protection. That's happened a number of times. We've gotten death threats ministering overseas and things like that. So you know we're on the front lines by God's grace. And we ask you to pray for us. And then here and there to do things like share our articles with others. Well, that's controversial. Well, friends, we need to sound the alarm. We need to get the word out. So there's something I want to ask every one of you to do. It'll take you literally a few seconds, and it won't be controversial for you. Nobody will know you're doing it. We'll take all the flack. A little thing I want to ask everybody to do in a moment. Before I go to the phones, here's some of the reason we do what we do. A ruling now has come down from Canada. Trinity Western loses fight for Christian law school as court rules limits on religious freedom reasonable. Supreme Court of Canada says 7-2 decision will ensure open access for LGBT students. This is outrageous. This must be shouted from the rooftops. I'll do my best to have something written on it within the next 24 hours. This must be shouted from the rooftops. This is a travesty. Here you have a Christian school that opens a law school and simply requires the students to live as Christians. So you can't be having sex out of wedlock. You can't be involved in a homosexual relationship, things like that. Their law school cannot issue law degrees. They will not be accepted by the nation of Canada because it has Christian beliefs. This is an outrage. 7-2 ruling against religious freedom in Canada. It could happen in America, friends. This is why we raise our voices. And every one of you can help us. And it's not going to cost you a dime, and it's not going to involve you in controversy. How about that? I'll come back to that in a moment. We start at the phones. Let's go to Ryan in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going?
Doing well, thank you.
Good, yeah. You did a show about abortion a few weeks ago, and you were talking about different rights and all those things. One thing that's always bothered me and worried me is, as a guy, if you get into that predicament, why is it that we can't, it's also our child at that point, why can't we do anything about that? Is there anything in line that can help protect those rights of the father of the child to keep the child?
I'm not an expert on all of the legal situation. However, ultimately, the husband, the father, can do his level best to prevent an abortion from taking place. But I do not believe that he has the power in the courts to stop the mother from aborting the baby. I don't believe, and you say, well, it's something done jointly, shouldn't there be a joint decision required? Well, you know, what if it's a situation, say, of a relationship where the guy gets more aggressive with his girlfriend and forces her into sex, and then she ends up with a baby? Should he have the equal right to her? He's the biological father, but he forced something on her, and around it goes. But ultimately, that is a question. And I think, Ryan, here's what we can address. Here's what we can address. That if more fathers took responsibility as fathers, let's say a couple gets pregnant out of wedlock, but they plan to get married, and the mother is unsure what's going to happen. If that man could be a responsible man and say, I will care for you and I will care for our baby and I will provide a good home, and we made a mistake now, but I am going to be the man you want me to be. I believe if more fathers, biological fathers, would be real fathers, would not be absentee fathers, would really care for the woman in their lives and have one woman rather than multiple, and would invest in the life that is to come, that would be one way to greatly reduce abortion. But otherwise, from what I know, you do not have the power to stop a woman from getting an abortion, no matter what the relationship is. If I'm wrong, if there's something I'm missing on that, I know many of you on the front lines of the pro-life movement listen regularly, give us a call, and I will clarify anything that I said that was not entirely accurate. But Ryan, I think the biggest thing is that if more men would not just treat women as sex objects and take sexual relations seriously and recognize, therefore, within wedlock, the woman is not to be used, and it's not her problem if she gets pregnant. This is our situation to deal with together. I think we'd see a lot less abortions in that regard as well. But thank you, sir, for raising that. And again, if I missed anything, we'll get more information on that in the course of the show. Thank you for calling and for raising an important question. Let us go to Eric in Boston, Massachusetts. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my question. My question is about the Book of Job, and I know that you wrote a commentary on it, and I know that you're this also has to do with your background, like your academic background as well in Semitic languages. And I've heard a podcast recently on the dating of the Book of Job, and they're talking about the language that's used. I guess there's, like, you know, Hebrew, Aramaic, I think he said South Arabian, and I can't remember the last one. It was like Phoenician or Canaanite or something like that. But I was wondering if you could comment on that and how that ties into how you would date the Book of Job. Like, I'm aware there's no mention of the temple, things like that, no mention of the Torah, but, like, just in terms of the linguistic reasons, what is your personal take on, like, the dating of the Book of Job? Because some people say it's the oldest book, and some people say it's, like,
There's no question that the situation described in the Book of Job can date well back to the time of the patriarchs. In other words, when Job lived, when these things took place, the picture that's painted could well be in patriarchal times. And again, there's no reference to a nation of Israel. There's no reference to a temple or things like that. On the other hand, the actual composition of the Book of Job, I take, with many scholars, to be much, much later. I take to be something that would be maybe shortly before the exile or during the exile, Babylonian exile. So, in other words, much later in biblical history. It's certainly not the oldest book of the Bible. Okay, so let's look at some of the ways in which we would date it. We look at the language that's used. Now, it is Hebrew, but there's a lot of Aramaic influence in it, and there are archaic forms of words that are being used, but it seems to be a deliberate attempt to use older English. In other words, it's just like if you're watching some movie that takes place in England in the 1700s, all the actors use certain idioms and expressions and a certain type of accent that would have seemed to be more prevalent then. And the same way, if you're writing something staged back then, you write it in that way. And when I write my literary style, it's one thing writing an article, it's another thing writing something scholarly, and it's another thing trying to write a serious monograph. So it seems the author of Job was very learned and brilliant and wrote with a certain language that had an archaic feel. But that alone does not date the book for you. So here's what we look at. There are quotes within the Book of Job allusions to other parts of the Bible. You say, well, how can that be if it doesn't mention Israel or Torah? And throughout the poetic section from chapter 3 up to when the Lord starts speaking, you use Shaddai for God's name. You don't say Yahweh, except for one time, which I'll come to. So how is it that scriptures are being alluded to or quoted? Well, what's happening is the author of Job is assuming that his readers know the Hebrew Bible, that they know the scriptures. So he's making these subtle quotes and allusions to it to have plays on some of the theological themes. For example, Psalm 8, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man, you take notice of him," is basically quoted almost verbatim in Job 7. But Job 7 is like, why do you bother with us? Stop, leave us. Leave us alone. Let us die. So it's completely changing the meaning of it. And there's one time that the name Yahweh occurs, and it's in Job, the 12th chapter, and it's quoting from the book of Isaiah that Yahweh has done this, that his hand has done this. And you say, well, why does it have Yahweh? It doesn't have it the rest of the time. It could be the author giving us a hint saying, hey, I am quoting scripture, and notice that. Or it could be a scribe adjusted it at a certain point to because he was familiar with the verse in Isaiah. But all that to say, if I am reading a book that quotes Ronald Reagan, then I know it couldn't be written before the days of Reagan. If I'm reading a book that's quoting President Donald Trump, then I know it can't be written before he was president. So we look at the quotations that are there or the allusions to different verses, and that puts it at a much later time in Israel's history, as I say, close to the time of the exile. And then the problem of suffering ties in a good way with that backdrop as well. So the events took place maybe in the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's actually written down, oh, it could be 12, 13, 1400 years later. And my last thing that I notice is that Satan is overt and prominent, Hasatan, the adversary, in chapters 1 and 2. Elsewhere in the Hebrew scripture, even though you have the snake in the garden, things like that, he's not mentioned by name in this way until much later. So if you will compare 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "The anger of the Lord stirred up David to number Israel." Compare that with 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, "Satan stirred up David to number Israel." So as time went on from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel to 1 Chronicles, and there is further development of Israelite theology and further understanding that Yahweh alone is God, they were able to speak more about this other being called Satan. So I feel confident that the book of Job should be dated later, not earlier. That'll all be in my commentary coming out later next year. God bless you. Thanks for the question.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. We've got one phone line open, 866-348-7884. I'm going to go to your calls in a moment, but I am calling on later today all of our followers, friends in the Philippines to join up and make an impact together. And I'm asking all of you watching, listening all over America, not to be outdone by our friends in the Philippines. On our Facebook page, on Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, it shows analytics of where we have different people and things like that. So, for example, the number one country where we have quote fans, that's how it's listed there, is United States, 282,000 are on Facebook. Number two is Philippines with 60,000. And then Nigeria, India, South Africa, Canada. The city, single city where we have the most people following us is not New York City, as you might think, or some other city in America, but Lagos, Nigeria, with almost 9,000. And then Singapore, but that's also the country, with almost 6,000. And then Quezon City, Metro Manila. In fact, if you add up the different Manila ones, it puts that as the highest one of all. And then New York after that. And then English-speaking being well over 500,000 of our Facebook fans. So here's what we need you to do. It's really simple. And we're putting out a call for the Philippines later tonight. That'll be early morning their time. Filipinos in the past have been known as the number one texting nation. When I was there last year, they're definitely the number one selfie nation. I've never had as many selfies done and people doing it well. I mean, you get like 30 people. They just get them in. It's amazing. So here's the deal. There continues to be a massive onslaught from LGBT community against our video, Can You Be Gay and Christian? We have estimated now that on LGBT YouTube channels, where it has been shown in part, that it's been shown over 1 million times on their channels, and then on our channel over 100,000 times. But they are doing their best to flood that page on YouTube with thumbs down. And right now, the thumbs up are like 1,300 ahead of the thumbs down. And it only matters to me because we want to get a positive message out. And they're trying to make it negative, negative video, get away from this guy and all this, and posting the most nasty, vile comments. A lot of those get blocked and stopped before they get on. But if it's a fair comment, negative, it gets on. So this is all we need you to do. It's really simple. Just go to my YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, so you go to YouTube, Ask Dr. Brown, type in, Can You Be Gay and Christian, Michael Brown, okay? And then when you see the video, it's 6 minutes long, you'll see 105,000 views. Just give it a thumbs up. That's it. No one knows you. No one knows you did it. If you want to share it with others or get involved in the comment section, great. But that's all we need you to do. It literally, once you get there, it's 5 seconds. Boom. Do it. And if you haven't watched the video, by all means, watch it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Ron in Clifton, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
All right. I have a very important question, but rather than just ask you the question, if I don't set the stage for the question, you won't understand the subtleties around it that are affecting my life. And what I want to do is describe something for you. I had I'm 57 years old, but 37 years ago, I attended the Times Square Church, and I was newly married, and I also had a heroin addiction, and I actually did overcome it in a 2-year period, and I never went back. But the thing is, what ended up happening, though, is I was rebuked by David Wilkerson. I say that because I was a Wall Street guy, high energy. I got involved with some people that were probably, I don't know what they were doing, maybe they were scamming people. But anyway, I was rebuked by him for approaching a widow. And even though my intentions were good, I was hanging around a bad group of people, and he told me, he put me in front of the congregation and told me that, you're looking at a man that's on his way to hell. And they put me out of the church for, I think, 2 weeks, and then they eventually took me back. The thing is, it really affected me, not just that rebuke, and I am leading up to the question here, but what affected me was, coming out of a Catholic background and growing up Catholic, I always knew instinctively that Jesus was the only one to talk to, and I knew instinctively for some reason the Lord gave me a spirit that, in other words, he led me to believe that something's wrong with that whole movement. So, intuitively, I knew that I was moving in the right direction, and then, of course, being legalistic in a sense, I got destroyed by Harold Camping's things, and then by the time I was listening to John MacArthur, I was ready to jump off a bridge. I say that jokingly, but the thing is, what ended up happening is my spirit-filled experience, praying in tongues, being energized, and knowing that until I was approached by people telling me I'm on my way to hell, or you're going to die if you speak in tongues. I mean, you're going to go to hell. All these things started really bothering me over the years, and it got so bad that I really thought I was losing my mind and maybe I wasn't saved at all. Ultimate question is, I had a wonderful conversation with you one day, and I waited a couple of years before I spoke to you again, and here I am. But you and I had a very personal call, and my wife had passed away from breast cancer, and I was very distressed, and you comforted me. You said, Ron, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Mm-hmm. And it's been a couple of years now since that happened. And now I'm going to approach my question. And I would like you to answer me with all the sensitivity in the world, because, I'm still troubled because, you know, sometimes we have outbreaks of anger. Sometimes we curse.
Yeah.
Sometimes we do
yeah.
things. And I'm always questioning myself, oh, my God, what if I'm not saved? You know, what if this whole thing is in my mind?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and I started to really, really examine myself. And then I would listen to beautiful preachers and, you know, the Joseph Princes of the world, the Charles Spurgeons of the world that would say, you know, just call on the name of the Lord and you shall be
right.
saved, or just believe in your heart and look to the cross first. Don't try to do anything of your own. You know, once you accept
right.
his love and you get the revelation, you'll know that you are a child of God. And then one
so,
more
so
little
the,
thing. I'm
gonna, yeah, just yeah. I'm just looking at the clock and I want to make sure I can
yeah,
adequately
no, I
respond.
Right,
so the
so
question then, yeah.
The question is, I desperately want to know if I have a shot for heaven, or can I be absolutely assured I'm going. And then when people say you could lose your salvation, I'll just throw this in just so you understand. If you lose your salvation, I'm assuming you're gone forever. How can you ever get it back if you lost it, right? So you could only lose it once maybe in life, or maybe you don't lose it. I don't know anymore, but I'm really seeking truth. I want to be saved. I want to walk with the Lord, but I don't want to feel like I'm doing something to
right.
get there. I want to feel like I really have that witness inside of me that, Ron, yes, you are a child of
right.
God.
Right,
you know,
right, so
that.
That's so.
Yeah.
Here's the bottom line of everything. Someone can refuse the Lord's grace. Someone can turn their back on God and say, "I reject you as Lord. I choose to do my own thing," and they can walk away. God will not stop us from willfully walking away. He will not force us to stay in His house. However, if we have put our trust in Him to save us, He is 100% perfectly, entirely reliable. Look at it again. Simple analogy I use. I'm flying overseas. Let's say that plane is guaranteed not to crash. 100% guaranteed. I just flew back from Rome, Italy. So I flew from Rome into Newark, New Jersey. And let's say that plane was guaranteed not to crash. I can sleep on that plane. I can read on the plane. I can watch a clean movie on the plane. I can write. I can do whatever. I can talk to the person next to me. It's guaranteed not to crash. Now, I could potentially try to open a door, emergency door, and jump out and kill myself. That would be, quote, like losing salvation. You have to make a willful choice to refuse Jesus as Lord. He is the author and finisher of your salvation. He is the beginning and the end. Faithful is He who began the work. He will bring it to completion. So my trust is not based on my good works. My trust is based on who He is. Should I, God forbid, determine that I'm going to follow the flesh and reject Him, He will not force me to stay. Everything in you wants Him to be your Savior and Lord. Everything in you is saying, I want to be a child of God and be with Him forever. He absolutely is trustworthy. Those words remain true. If listen, there is no salvation if God's word is not trustworthy, and God is not trustworthy. There's no such thing as it at all. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. If we truly confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God's raised Him from the dead, we'll be saved. It's guaranteed. And He will work in our hearts, and He will give us fellowship with Him, so that in Him we can live and thrive. But Ron, your trust is in what Jesus did. If He will not save you, then He can't be trusted to save anyone. If He can't keep you, He can't be trusted to keep anyone. If His word is not true for all, then it's not true for any. Therefore, you can rest in Him. And perhaps my book, The Grace Controversy, would be of help to you. I believe there's so much good that Joseph Prince says about grace, and there are certain things I differ with, but I think you need to take the good that's taught there and let that nourish your soul. So we've got a break coming up, and stay right there, and our call screener will come on and ask you if you'd like to get a free copy of my book, The Grace Controversy. We'll send it to you, and hopefully that'll help sort out the difference between your works and trusting in the Lord. All right, friends, I know some of you have been on hold for a while. We'll get right back to your calls on the other side of the break. And God, we pray that you'll give Ron assurance and rest. Lord, we speak against every lying word that he's heard or come to his mind, and pray that your truth would flood his soul today in Jesus' name. All right, we'll be right back, friends.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. I am delighted to be with you. Michael Brown here, joyfully taking your calls. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything whatsoever we can help you with, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. We are going right back to the phones. And we start with Mike in Kansas City, Missouri. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael. I know you already said that you're coming out with a book on the Antichrist. So I'm asking
not afraid of the Antichrist, Craig Keener and I. Yeah, but I mean we're not zooming in on the identity of the Antichrist or things like that. It's more okay. End time theology. Why don't we don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, etc.
Yeah, me either. So. I'm asking for a spoiler, okay? Do you believe that the Antichrist, assuming you're not a preterist and you're a futurist,
correct,
will present himself as the Jewish Messiah, or do you think that it'll be? And do you think that the Third Temple, assuming that there will be a Third Temple rebuilt, will play a part in the end time?
Yeah. So these are speculative questions. I don't think the Scripture gives us anything definitive on this. But if the Antichrist is to be some type of world ruler, then he has to be accepted, followed on some level by people from all the different nations. Does that mean that this will be a false Jewish Messiah who perhaps will rebuild the Third Temple and then bring what seems to be an era of peace to the whole world? Could that be? But it'll be a false peace, whereas the real Messiah, when he returns, will bring the real peace. That's one option. It's possible. I don't have an opinion. I'm not sure. Another option is that he will just be a tremendous world leader and that maybe he brokers a peace deal with Islam, the Islamic nations, and Israel, and it allows for the rebuilding of the Third Temple, because of which Israel follows him as a world leader, although not as specifically their Messiah. Because obviously for him to be viewed as the Jewish Messiah by traditional Jews, he must be a traditional Jew. He must be a religious Jew who follows both the written and the oral law. So a traditional Jew in every form of the word. In other words, it couldn't be some liberal rabbi who denies the authority of Scripture. It couldn't be some secular Jew who denies the sanctity of the Torah. The Jewish people would not follow him as the Messiah. So if the Antichrist is to be a false Jewish Messiah, that means that the whole world is going to end up following a religious Jew, which is perhaps unlikely. The other scenario is that the person could be a Muslim, could be some secular European, who knows, but they, in a time of crisis in the world, rise up and everyone is drawn to them, and that's when they plunge the world into deception and destruction. So it could go either way to me. I obviously, as I think of it, I don't think of the Antichrist as a religious Jew, just because of the unlikelihood of the whole world following a religious Jew as their leader. And that's the only way that the traditional Jewish world would follow him as the Messiah. And they're the ones most fervently waiting for Messiah. The secular Jewish world is not even thinking much about a Messiah. So that's my best take on it. I'm really not sure beyond that, and I don't know if someone's got more information from Scripture. Great, I just don't see it personally.
What? I don't know if I can ask a follow-up question.
Yeah, go ahead. Sure, sure.
Okay. What if he dominates the world through conquering?
That
like
could be.
Awaited messing. Yeah.
That's possible. In other words, that he takes over by the sword. That's mm-hmm. also possible. You know, again, it's a little difficult for me to conceive of that being a religious Jew doing that for a number of reasons. But when we're talking about satanic deception, anything is possible.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know,
yeah.
it could be someone that's professing to be a Christian leader. You know, it could be a humanist leader. There are any numbers of possibilities. So we just don't know. But thanks for the questions.
All right, thank you.
All right, you bet. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Scott in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Hi, Brother Brown.
Hey.
I got a question. It's really tied all through the Bible, but I'm not sure that it's not. It's but that it's a secret. But I read one half a verse and it's what I'm talking about. Rebels and sinners will be completely destroyed, and
yes.
Those who desert the Lord will be consumed. And then it says, unless your righteousness far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then you have no part in the kingdom of God. Do you see kind of one of our questions leading up?
Yeah, okay. I'm not 100% sure I follow, but I'll do my best to answer. And I'm just trying to fix something on my computer screen here. And why can't I do it? Oh, okay. I'll figure that out. It's just going to help as I was answering you. Look, when Jesus returns, he will bring judgment on the wicked. That we know. When Jesus returns, he'll bring judgment on the wicked. And there will be a reign of the Messiah on the earth with 1,000 years of peace and at least outward righteousness, but there'll still be sin in human hearts. However, when Jesus returns, we get resurrected. And when we are resurrected, we'll never sin again. There will be no sin nature. There will be no sinful desires. We will be 100% righteous and pure without the possibility of sin. We have been born again. Our desire is to please God and live for him. Now he will give us renewed bodies, fully renewed minds that will not have the possibility of sin because we have already been there and done that and rejected it by his grace and will be preserved forever. And then in the eternal realm, the new heavens and the new earth, forever and ever and ever, there'll be no Satan, there'll be no temptation, there'll be no possibility of sin. Now, in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will enter the kingdom of heaven, that can be read two different ways. That can be read that there was a lot of hypocritical action by the religious leaders. And if you're truly a born-again believer, if you're truly a follower of Jesus, you will live differently. You will not be a hypocrite and just following human traditions and human righteousness. Another way of reading it is that the Pharisees and scribes were the most righteous people in the society, and the only way to exceed them in their righteousness is to take on the righteousness of Jesus himself, in which case we are justified by faith, and then that leads to the change in our lives. But we will not have in this world a time of perfect sinlessness before Jesus returns, and he is not expecting perfect sinlessness from us. So I hope that does help. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Athens, Georgia. Seth, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I have a question about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting verse 9, the vice list that Paul puts together, as it's been coined before. The terms malakoi and arsenikoitai, older translations like the NASB, KJV, I think even older ones, use the word nor the effeminate nor homosexuals. Some of the more modern ones, particularly the ESV, which I had traditionally used, seem to collapse it into one that just says men who practice homosexuality. So
yep.
I guess what my question is, it seems like, and if you read, and I've been listening to a lot of people on this lately, and it does seem that if you read a lot of the Puritans and these kind of people, they do refer to sort of an effeminate man, if you will. Is that, do you think, just more of an older English term carried over into some sort of semi-modern translations?
Yeah.
Do you think there's something to that, that there's a, you know, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, it talks about degrading passions. So it's not just the physical act of homosexuality, of intercourse, if you will, but it seems like even the desire for it is sinful in itself, much like a man who's married having lustful thoughts about another woman being sinful,
right?
Because it's
right. So we
desire.
We agree. Yeah, let's break these things down. We agree that homosexual desires in themselves are sinful, just like a man having desires for a woman he's not married to are sinful. Nonetheless, we sin by acting on those things. In other words, we say no to them, and when we say no to them, we're not sinning. When we say, Lord, this is not who I am, this is not what I desire, then we're seeking to please him. And obviously it's a great challenge for someone who's same-sex attracted, because they say, well, I never have an outlet. The married man has an outlet to his wife. Well, I never have an outlet in a relationship. That's why we need to have great compassion in reaching out to those who identify as LGBT. But having studied these words intensively, number one, the overall message they convey is prohibition against homosexual practice. That there can be no argument about that. And the second word in particular, arsenikoites, that it was either a word coined by Paul or by a Jewish writer about the same time, and it takes the language from Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13 from the Septuagint. It takes that language of a man lying with a man, and that's what it basically is, a man bedding with a man lying with a man, and that's the meaning of the word. And so it was coined specifically to talk about homosexual practice. Now, when you join it with malakos, or the plural malakoi, when you join it with that, I believe the ESV does well by collapsing the two together, men who have sex with other men, or men who practice homosexuality. I believe that is what it's conveying. And in my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, I cite the online gay and lesbian encyclopedia that said there's no question what Paul was talking about. And we know how the words were formed, and we know how these are used together. And there's no question it's talking about the passive and the active member, or, you know, other ways that they're described. So no question that homosexual practice is being proscribed here as forbidden. That's number one. Number two, if you just want to isolate Malachi separately, okay, and say, okay, arsenikoitai, that's specifically talking about men having sex with men, that's clear, and then we're going to take Malachi and make that a separate category. If it's speaking of effeminate, it doesn't mean someone maybe that was raised by mother and grandmother and had big sisters and has some mannerisms that seem kind of girly and things like that. No, it would be talking about a man who was outwardly putting on female characteristics and acting something out in a sinful way. The last thing we want is someone that maybe has effeminate characteristics to think, do I not get into the kingdom of heaven? So malakos in itself, meaning soft, you can talk about soft clothing, and then in this context, generally understood to be a receptive partner in a homosexual act. But if it does meet effeminate, which is unlikely, don't take it in terms of a guy that just has low female mannerisms. Take it as a guy seeking to live like a woman, even though he is a man. I don't think it ties in with transgender so much, but with certain expressions, it would. All right, can you be gay and Christian? I get into that in full as well.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, remember, sign up. There's time to sign up for our Israel tour, but it's going to be here before you know it. We're in June. February's coming before you know it. On my website, askdrbrown.org, the tour of a lifetime. You will love it for many years to come. Holy Fire in the Holy Land. Go to askdrbrown.org and sign up right on the home page. All right, racing back to the phones. Let's go to Bo in Hamilton, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire today.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I had a quick question about a ministry. I've been listening to a lot of sermons from David Hogan, and I like his sermons. I think a lot of the stuff he talks about is real powerful and stuff. But, I mean, some of it seems a little out there, and I don't know too much information. I know you've been around the Charismatic Church for literally decades, so I didn't know if this was something that you were familiar with, or if you could shed some light on the validity of all of it, a lot of the claims he made, raising the dead, like 500 people almost and stuff. So,
yep. So David Hogan, I was introduced to his ministry in the early 90s by a friend. who said that he had an incredible ministry in Mexico and outlying regions, going to Mexican Indians in particular, had planted hundreds of churches and had seen many people raised from the dead. And David Hogan's from Louisiana. We used to refer to him as a Holy Ghost redneck, and quite a character for sure. And he and his wife Debbie stayed in my home with our family, maybe around 1993. And then I visited his work down in Mexico, and we have some of our grads who have worked with him now for almost 20 years and would vouch for him with their lives and would vouch for the stories and the accounts. We have others that have worked with him and don't agree and don't like his ministry and don't believe his stories. So we've heard the good and the bad. And I haven't been in touch with David for many, many years. But here's what I can tell you. They have planted an unbelievable amount of churches in places where nobody would ever go and reach people that nobody would ever care about with the gospel. That I can tell you. And his family is following in his footsteps. I can tell you he lives a very radically disciplined life, as he always has. I mean, he was a man of fasting and prayer and has been, as far as I know, for many, many years, an unashamed believer in Jesus. And someone told me that his new health thing is he runs a marathon a month, you know, to stay in good shape. But, I mean, that wouldn't surprise me. I think he was saying he and his wife start every day reading 40 chapters of the Bible. But, I mean, these kinds of things where he's a radical guy in that respect. Now, what about the claims of miracles? I can't speak to it either way. One of my friends told me what he witnessed with his own eyes when he was there, meeting people in these it takes hours and hours or a day to get to one of these villages. And then he would talk to some of the church people, and they would talk about how one of Hogan's workers raised their baby from the dead, and that's why they're following Jesus. And he met the people. And then years later, he told me he doesn't believe the story. So again, that was one eyewitness who affirmed and then said he didn't believe it later on. From what I know, though, the great majority of the reported miracles have happened through the workers, through the native Mexican Indian workers, not primarily through David Hogan, but through the workers on the field. So I can't. He spoke at our ministry school years ago in his series of messages, Faith to Raise the Dead, got a lot of circulation, and critics came after it, you know, because its stuff sounds pretty far out. All I can tell you is that he is radically devoted to the Lord, that he's done an amazing job of planting churches, and that he lives what he preaches. Beyond that, attesting miracles, whether they happened or not, I simply don't know. I'll tell you this one last thing, though. He and his wife had a conversation with my wife and I about a particular unusual spiritual phenomenon that one of us had experienced many years ago. And they described it in detail as if they had been there. And you think, how would you ever know about this unless you had certain similar spiritual experiences? So I would love to be able to say more one way or the other. But honestly, I can only give you the testimony of people with him for many, many years who vouch for him and vouch for the ministry and vouch for the miracles, and others who left his ministry who deny it. So we have to leave that there. But I can attest to the fact what he's preaching in terms of challenging you to live a certain way and going for it. If you hang out with him, that's who he is. That's absolutely who he is. He's one of the most radical guys you'll ever meet in that respect. All right?
Amen. Thank you. I appreciate your time.
You are very welcome, Bo. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Brent in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for taking my question. I wanted to know I was reading the book of Ezekiel, and I'm not sure how to interpret the dates into a modern date. So when Ezekiel says, you know, on the 10th day of the 10th month of the 9th year, I don't know if there's any way to translate that into a date I can understand. And also,
go ahead. Sure.
The king and the prince of Tyre, what is the difference? And why do you think he describes Satan as the prince or king of Tyre?
Right. So. Prince and king, that's synonymous, basically, in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. But he is talking about an earthly ruler. He is first and foremost talking about an earthly ruler full of pride. And then behind that, the empowering spirit behind it. He describes as Satan, and then goes way back to the Garden of God, or this heavenly dwelling where Satan was this beautiful angelic creature that got filled with pride and was cast down, which would then parallel Isaiah 14, which is initially given as a word of judgment against the king of Babylon, but the empowering spirit behind him being Satan, hence the references to Satan there. So the problem with Ezekiel is Ezekiel 1:1 in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month. We don't know what 30th year, because it's not talking about the 30th year of the captivity. So is it in the 30th year, meaning his 30th year? We don't know. But here's what we can date with certainty, that when you get to the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, it describes the fall of Jerusalem, and that took place in 586, all right, 586 BC. So the book of Jeremiah, you can date where it does give dates more specifically because it gives reigns of kings and things like that. Ezekiel, there's some questions about the dating because you don't know if he's talking about his own life. But for sure, when he is able to speak again is when Jerusalem falls. That's 586, and that's in chapter 33. So that'll give you at least some bearing from there. I tell you what, let me try to get to one more call. Albert in, all right, not there. Let's go to Chris in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Really quick. The Roman Catholic Church teaches a gospel of work. In light of that, how do you interpret the charismatic movement within that church, since a gospel of work is the official teaching of the church?
Yep.
Do you consider it a legit move? And I have no follow-up questions after that, so I'll just hang up and let you
answer. Okay, sure thing. Number one, although I have ministered in Italy 26 different trips, and I've been in the charismatic Pentecostal movement for decades since I was saved in 71, I have not been a lot with charismatic movement in the Roman Catholic Church. And my whole background, the church I was saved in, everyone had come out of Catholicism. Most of the people had. So I'm always uncomfortable with a charismatic movement in the Catholic Church, just from my personal background and experience. My take would be, if it's genuine, it's the same way that there are saved people in the Catholic Church. They're saved despite Catholic teaching. They're saved because they've heard enough about Jesus to put their trust in him for salvation, and they don't fully understand what the Mass is about, and they're not into Mariolatry. So they're saved despite Catholic teaching. Again, so my Catholic friends have a problem with me saying that, but that's my understanding. And the little that I do know, the charismatic movement tended to be more scripture-based, so perhaps these are genuine converts, genuinely filled with the Spirit. But, sorry about that. So I misheard. I thought you said you did have a follow-up question. You didn't. So I haven't had a lot of experience with the charismatic movement in the Catholic Church. I have met some folks who seem to be genuine believers. They believe the same thing about foundations of the gospel and saved by grace and all of that. So to me, they're saved despite Catholic teaching. And if I found out that all these different Catholics were speaking in tongues, I just put a question mark by it. In other words, if they don't hold to the fundamentals of the gospel, the tongues is, don't know what to make of it, but it doesn't prove that the doctrine is right. So again, I've met some genuine, as far as I can tell, genuinely born again Catholic believers in the charismatic movement, and that seem to have the same relationship with God that I do and believe the scriptures the same way, and the traditions are kind of secondary to them. So I would say they're saved despite the Catholic teaching. That would be my view, and the same within the charismatic movement. But my own background and roots are very much not Catholic, and of course, I remain in that stance today based on scripture. Hey, friends, one last reminder. I'm asking you for a few seconds of your time. Trust me, we're getting hit, attacked day and night, taking the flak gladly, joyfully, but we just need a little support from you. Go to YouTube, type in Can You Be Gay and Christian, and my name, Michael Brown. You'll see our 6-minute video right now with 105,000 views, and just give it a thumbs up vote. Do that, because there is an LGBT onslaught to try to make the thumbs down more than the thumbs up, which gives you kind of a negative feeling of the video before you watch it. But thankfully, because it has played on some of the LGBT channels, because they found out about the video and started broadcasting it, it's been viewed on their channels over 1 million times in part. So let the truth, let's pray. God, open hearts, open minds, bring conviction of sin. and the beauty of salvation through Jesus. All right, friends, out of time. God bless you.